Would you turn with me in your Bibles to Luke chapter 16? We're going to read a familiar scripture from the 19th verse and on. Have you ever had someone tell you it's about time that you wake up and smell the coffee? Have you ever had someone tell you that? My mom used to tell me that. You ever had someone tell you to wake up and smell the roses? I don't know what the idea of with smelling stuff is, but the idea of come to your senses, you know. You're dreaming. I used to have these lofty ideas when I was a teenager about all that I'm going to be and accomplish. And lots of time my classmates would say, you need to wake up. You're dreaming. And what dream is that going to happen? I feel like this passage of Scripture wakes up Christians to a reality. I'm not talking against dreaming or anything like that. I'm talking about the reality of eternity. And this passage of Scripture, we've read it 100 times, did this again for me today and through this week, and I hope it does it for you. I hope it not makes you wake up and smell the coffee in a rude way, but just in a very realistic way brings us to remember that, boy, this is not all there is. This life that we're living now and that we know and our jobs and our homes and this, you know, what we look like and our identity here on earth is not all that there is. The life is not over when the heart in our chest stops pumping and all that we know, you know, on this side of heaven comes to an end. But there is a very real eternity, right? What we live now is a vapor. Solomon said it lasts for just a minute and then vanishes away. Life is quick and fleeting, right? So it's really time to prepare for eternity is what it is. Let's read together. I'm going to preach a message about the rich man and Lazarus entitled Two Men and Eternity. Luke chapter 16, verse 19. Read with me. Jesus begins what some scholars call a parable and what others believe is a true story. The scholars that believe it's a parable is because Jesus sort of tells this in a way that they can glean spiritual truths from it, and it's sort of in the same delivery as many of his other parables. But others that believe this may be a true story is because he actually names Lazarus in this story, and he doesn't do that in other ones. I'm just going to say this, that whether parable or true story, the meaning and the principle behind what Jesus taught is no less whether or not it's true life or it's a parable. So I want us to focus on what Jesus intended us to learn from this passage. It says, there was a certain rich man which was clothed in purple and fine linen, and he fared sumptuously every day. And there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, which was laid at his gate, full of sores, and desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. So verses 19 through 24 are going to be a contrast or a tale of two lives. And the first part I want to focus on is the verses we just read here, 19 through 21. There's quite a contrast in these two gentlemen. I'm preaching it slower kind of on purpose because the heaviness, I guess, I feel from the Lord's teaching here. There was a certain rich man which was clothed in purple. I guess this is an outer garment from what I understand that was dyed with very expensive dyes to dye it a deep, rich color. And the fine linen would be what was underneath next to the skin, but it was a very expensive undergarment as well. So paired up together, you might get the ultimate luxury. So we have here a contrast of very two different lives. You have one that's ultimate luxury. It says he fared sumptuously every day. That means he had this abundant life every day. He had more than enough every day? Luxury. Now the Pharisees at that time, if you glance back at verse 14, Jesus told the Pharisees, it says, and the Pharisees also who were covetous, they looked upon the rich with jealousy and desired the riches. They heard of all these things and they derided Jesus. And Jesus told them in verse 15, you are they which justify yourselves before men, but God knows your hearts. For that which is highly esteemed among men is abomination in the sight of God. This story was, you know, hopefully going to be beneficial to those who desired and looked at riches as God's blessing. They looked at the external life and what was going on externally as directly an indication of where they stood with God. So because the rich man was luxurious in his lifestyle, and because he had an exorbitant amount, the Pharisees might look at this rich man, who, by the way, was a son of Abraham. He was of the lineage of Abraham. They might look at him and say, boy, he is highly favored of God because he's got a luxurious life and he's got more than enough. And God, boy, God has really blessed his rich lifestyle. But Jesus told of another man. The Bible says that, and there was a certain beggar, this guy was named Lazarus, not to be confused with John chapter 11, the Lazarus that rose from the grave, but this guy was named Lazarus. By the way, his name means more or less the one who God helped. His name was Lazarus, and he was laid at the gate, at his gate, at the rich man's gate, full of sores, and he was desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. This guy was literally dumped at the portal, this entrance of the rich man's courtyard. What a difference, right? We've got this luxurious, more than enough, well-dressed, everything in life possessing rich man. And then we've got a guy who was literally dumped at his doorstep, at his gate. Dumped. That's different than luxurious living. Dumped. In fact, I think a lot of us in here might relate a little bit more with the dumped side of it than the luxurious faring sumptuously every day. He was dumped at the gates, at the portal, right there at the entry of his courtyard, diseased. The Bible says here that he had sores, and from what I can tell, they were probably ulcerous boils that were over his body. Now, the Pharisees would look at someone of this poverty level and diseased as someone not only unclean, but likely someone who is despised by the Lord. Well, apparently sin has marked this man's life, right? Apparently God looks down on this man because he doesn't fare sumptuously every day. To look on him externally would mean that God has cast this man aside to die as a beggar. That's how they might look at it. But Jesus teaches this story in a far different way. You know, the Pharisees probably looked at table scraps, sores, and dogs as a divine disfavor. I want to tell the church tonight that just because there's hardships in our lives as Christians or trials, or you don't externally maybe succeed as far as others, and Pastor and Dale even helped us this morning, that you can't, I think it was Dale in the Sunday school lesson, he said you can't look at where other people are and gauge yourself. He ran in a race and he tried to pace himself with someone who is very quick, and he found out that that was not his pace. He needed to set his own pace. In our Christian lives, we can't look at the success of other people all around us and say, well, God must not favor me because I haven't succeeded as far as them or as far as I want. No, listen, Jesus teaches a valuable lesson here that your life and God's favor on your life isn't necessarily, it's not posted externally the way that the Pharisees thought. Let's continue on. There was a common reality, whether rich or whether poor, whether living or faring sumptuously or living your life as a diseased, dumped beggar. Look with me at verse 22. And it came to pass that the beggar died. We would look at this situation and go, well, yeah, the guy's sick. He was probably hungry, right? He waited for the rich man to take the slices of bread, and when his hands were messy, to wipe his hands on the bread, and then when they cast it out, into the trash for him to get it, or maybe the servants to take up the leftovers and bring them out. No wonder the beggar died, right? We're not surprised. The beggar died, and the Bible says that it came to pass as the beggar died that he was carried. This would surprise the Pharisees. No surprise that he died, but a big surprise that this unclean, despised, disfavored man in their eyes was carried off by the angels into Abraham's bosom, which was a symbolic thing of being in the presence of the Lord, or, you know, in paradise. The beggar was carried into paradise. And the rich man also died and was buried. Big differences that you might know in the burial, right? The first guy, the beggar, it just says he died. And then the angels took over. They might have taken his body and put his body in some empty, unnamed grave somewhere, for all I know. He was disrespected on the earth. It wasn't a big commotion. It wasn't a big deal. But he was embraced by his father. At the moment of death, he switched roles with the rich man. The scripture says that he went from being dumped and diseased, praise the Lord, to be accepted and being embraced by the Father. Hey, hallelujah to the one who has known Jesus Christ in this life and has been forgiven of all of their sins. And no matter what this life has held, if you've held faith in Jesus Christ, you'll be accepted and embraced by the Father in eternity to come. Hallelujah to the Lord for that. But the rich man, it says that he was buried. Oh, this was very different, because someone of this stature and of this wealth, it was a big commotion. You can't die without a big commotion. You can't die without paid mourners. You can't die without paid musicians. And there's hundreds of friends and entertainment, and the many friends would put on a great display. That was the rich man. He had his big funeral, was a big blowout. No, I mean, it was a big deal, lamentation made. But he reversed roles. The Bible says here in verse 23, and in hell he lift up his eyes, being in torment. Big role reversal. He goes from ever having everything to having nothing. Because I'm going to tell you that if you would gain the whole world and lose your soul, you've got nothing. Knowing Jesus Christ and accepting Jesus Christ in this life is everything. You can have all of the riches and have full barns and have success in this life, but if you reject the Lord Jesus Christ, you've lost it all. The Bible says that there was a great gulf fixed, and we'll talk about that. Finally, verse 24 says that, and he cried, so he lifted up his eyes, being in torments, and seeth Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom, and he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy. Oh, wait a minute. The guy who showed no mercy was wanting mercy. Isn't that something? Hey, didn't Jesus say that as we forgive, we'll be forgiven? Didn't Jesus say that we ought to show mercy? Didn't Jesus say we ought to display love and be marked by love? Children of God, I'm calling to you that we should display mercy as our Father in heaven is merciful. The Bible says here, though, that he cried and said, Father Abraham. Notice he didn't cry out to God. I think that's interesting. Then he cried out to Father Abraham. He didn't cry out to God. I think there was a sense here that he knew it was permanent. That he knew that it was permanent. Listen. And he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me. And send Lazarus, that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. He had this, notice this, that it wasn't just a peaceful sleep. Notice this, that it wasn't an annihilation. You live, and when your breath is gone, that's it. And just like you did not exist before your birth, you cease to exist after your death. Notice that he didn't slip into unconsciousness. There wasn't hundreds of years of purgatory to pay penance. This was a fixed, conscious, he still had his faculties kind of eternity. I'm talking about waking up and smelling the coffee, because I've got friends and family, just like he's about to talk about, that don't know the Lord Jesus Christ. And they've heard my witness,
And they've heard, come on, you do too. And at work or who, you know those that you've been, your heart is just broken. I mean, is verse 24 not one of the saddest verses in all of the scripture? One that just breaks your heart. He says, and he cried and said, have mercy upon me. Send Lazarus to dip his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. He had this conscience that he was tormented. He had this his faculties. He could look and he could still see Abraham. He was aware of God's blessings. Watch. But he was aware that God's blessings were afar off from him, that there was a separation between him and the presence of God, and there was a separation between him and the comfort and compassion of God. He understood that, hey, there's a separation, and there is the blessing, and he's crying for a little bit of relief. He had to have been remembering. We're going to read here in a minute that he remembers. Abraham says, remember, my son. Son, remember. I have no question that he had this recollection of opportunities missed ways in his life. It could have been different if he had only, you know. I hope we don't have those times. We all are going to have a few regrets, but boy, I wish we could live our lives in an awareness of the judgment of God. Do you understand? I wish we could live our lives in an ever-present reality, knowing that, boy, this life is temporary, and soon I'll pass over and be with God. And what I do in this life and what I say and how I treat the Lord and how I treat other people, it all matters. Because one day, listen, he looked back. For those that reject Jesus, there's going to be a recollection. You're going to remember the gospel that was preached. You're going to remember the times you sat in service or the times that your loved one, maybe one of us, spoke to them. It's going to be a torturous time, not only physically, but mentally and spiritually. The whole thing, the judgment of God, is very real. Listen, and it's very, very sad. Because God did all that he could to rescue and forgive his people. He sent prophets and he sent men and he sent women because his desire was that none would perish, but all would come to repentance. God is love, and God so loved the world, you know it, that he gave his only begotten son that we wouldn't have to experience eternal punishment. I read this from Charles Spurgeon. Would you look up here and read this with me? Think about this. The Prince of Preachers. He wrote, if sinners be damned, at least let them leap over to hell over our bodies. Almost like, let's be a barrier between the lost and hell. If they're going to reject Jesus, at least let's stand between them and hell crying the entire time. And he said more. He said, if they perish, let them perish with our arms about their knees. You see, like begging them not to go. Let no one go there unwarned and unprayed for. Boy, that touched me. And goes right into the second part of Jesus' thing. So he told a tale of two lives, but he really focuses on the life that rejects him. He focuses on the rich man who in hell lifted up his eyes in torment. And it's the second half. Let's look first at verse 25 and 26. But Abraham said, son, isn't that weird? He looks at him and he called him son. The compassion of God never dies, right? Nothing can separate us from the love of God. Now, people will die and go to hell, but you know what I think? I think God's broken about it. Don't you? Don't you think that it bothers the Lord Jesus? Some think that the Lord God is a big, vicious God and a God ready to, you know, slam the hammer down in judgment on somebody's life. And you know, and that's it. But our God, listen, I want to emphasize that He's a compassionate, long-suffering, God desiring fellowship with mankind. If He hadn't been this kind of God, He would have ended it back at the days of Adam and Eve when they disobeyed. He would have ended it in the days of Noah. Instead of offering the ark, He would have just wiped out everybody. But He was a compassionate God. He could have ended Jonah's life, but He gave him a second chance. Why? Because God is the God who seeks to grant forgiveness. God is the God who seeks to bridge the gap. He's the God who seeks reconciliation. Hallelujah. I'm preaching the God of the Bible. He's a God who loves His creation. He does. He says, Abraham said, Son, remember that thou in thy lifetime receivest thy good things, likewise Lazarus evil things, but now he is comforted and thou art tormented. His first request was a personal one. Please send Lazarus to me. Send him to me that he can dip his finger in water and put it on my tongue that I might have relief because I'm tormented in this flame. I'm tormented. Send Lazarus. And his request is denied. Remember, you once had everything, but now you have nothing. Moreover, verse 26 says that his fate is irreversible. You can't change it. There's a gulf. And besides all this, between us, God's presence, Abraham's bosom, and you, Hades, hell, there is a great gulf fixed, so that they which would pass from hence to you cannot. They can't. No one can go from heaven to hell. Neither can they pass from us to us. That would come from thence, even though you want to come and you want me to send Lazarus, it's final. Your decision was final. You decided on earth about eternity, and that's it. The gulf can't be stretched. Your family on earth can't get together and give the church money so that you can be let go and cross the gulf. It's not going to happen. Your family can't pray for you at your funeral so that you can cross the gulf. It's not going to happen. Your life on earth established your eternity. Verse 27 and 28, he begs for a warning to be sent to his family. He says, then he said, I pray thee therefore, Father, that thou wouldest send him, Lazarus, to my father's house. For I have five brothers that he may testify unto them, lest they also come to this place of torment. In verse 30, and he said, nay, Father Abraham, but if one went unto them from the dead, they will repent. His second request was not for himself. This time he begged for his family. Boy, I've got family that need to see and hear and witness of this awful place, he said. Would you please send Lazarus to my family? And it was denied. Because the Bible says that Abraham said, no, they have Moses and the prophets. Let your brothers hear them. What is he saying? The scripture is sufficient to lead and prepare somebody for eternal life. He said, so if Moses and the prophets are there for your brothers, that's enough to lead them to eternal life, into heaven. And he said, but no. He said, at least give them a sign, you know. Give them a great big sign that if Lazarus would rise from the dead, they would receive that and repent. That was his plea. Please save my family. Abraham said no. Here's the sobering conclusion, verse 29 and 31. Abraham saith unto him, they have Moses and the prophets, let him hear them. That's where he argues and says, please, if one be risen from the dead, that it be a sign, and my family would repent. And here's what Abraham said. And he said unto him, if they hear not Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rose from the dead. Now think of in the New Testament the times when folks were risen from the dead, and they were risen by the hand of Jesus Christ. Think about Lazarus, the other one, in John chapter 11. who he was dead and buried for 4 days, and behold, he stinks, remember? And Jesus came to the edge of the tomb, and he said, Lazarus, come forth. And Lazarus was raised from the grave, and he lived. And the next scene in John chapter 12, he was eating with the Lord Jesus Christ. Think about what a testimony Lazarus was, so much that even the Jews sought to kill the one that was risen from the dead. See, Jesus gave ample signs. Amen. He gave ample proof that he was the Son of God, and forgiveness lied within him, and fulfillment of the law and the righteousness of God was in him, and faith belonged in him. He proved it. How about the widow's son? How, you remember the funeral that came, and Jesus stopped the funeral and he raised the son from the dead. How about the one where he said, hey, daughter, arise, right? And she rose from the grave. How about this? But they would not believe. And what about the irony that Jesus himself knew that he was going to rise from the grave right in the middle of it all, and they could not find him, and they couldn't prove otherwise. Instead of believing one that had risen from the dead, they paid a large sum of money to the soldiers and said, please tell them, tell everyone that the disciples stole away the body of the Lord. So that his theology and his idea, what he was thinking was wrong, that his family would believe if one were risen from the dead. Now here's the crux of it all. Jesus taught that there is a place beyond the grave. There is a place beyond the grave where suffering's involved. Jesus taught it. And in this passage of Scripture, it's one of the only passages of Scripture Jesus sort of pulls the curtain back. And we get a glimpse of, you know, eternal life right after death. There is a place. Souls of men do not die with their bodies. It's not it. I've heard lots of people of late, I don't know why, maybe the Lord was letting me hear it to bring this message out, but lots of people saying, you know, when you die, that's just it. There's nothing to fear, nothing to worry about. When you die, it's over. No, it's not. No, it's not. The one that's risen from the grave said it wasn't, right? The one that rose and is alive forevermore, the one who is the beginning and the end, he said that there's more. He said that when this is over, there is a judgment, like Pastor said. Hebrews 9:27, there is a place where if you've believed on the Lord Jesus Christ and in faith received him as your Savior, that your sins have been cast away and you stand before the Lord God as righteous, and you're adopted into the family of God, and you'll be with God in heaven forever, where there's no more sin, no more pain, separation. You know that, right? A place called heaven that we long for, Brother Jerry, and we're ready to go. But there's also a place opposite of that, one of suffering and misery. Souls of men live on. At death, the righteous are taken to a place of happiness, the wicked to a place of misery and suffering. The soul is conscious at death. Number two, a person's eternity is not based on the quantity or quality of his riches, but what he does with them. Why did the rich man go to hell, right? Because apparently in his life he had unbelief. Apparently he relied and boasted on his riches. Apparently he trusted in his physical lineage. Apparently he was selfish because he wouldn't give the crumbs to this. We don't read in his parable that he ever cared for diseased Lazarus by the gate, or he gave 2 cents or anything. We don't read that he met the needs of anyone else. We just read that he fared sumptuously every day. He was unconcerned for the poor, apparently. So this is all evidence that his heart was not in line with the Lord Jesus' teaching, right? Why did Lazarus get to go? Well, he was teaching that not because of health, wealth, or status. He apparently was a child of God. Number three, a genuine awareness of the reality of hell should affect our lives. Would you agree with that? Boy, if we woke up every morning and took a look at this passage as we headed out to our workplaces, and as we headed out to do what we do, wasn't it William Booth that said, boy, if he could just, you know, I even read a quote from William Booth about this passage. And he said, if we could hear the rich man's cry in verses 24 and 25, where he lifted up his eyes, being in hell, being in torments, that we would never forget it. If we could hear his voice, we would never forget it. How would it affect us? I think, number one, that we shouldn't, you know, you hear people referring to hell in a light way. We should take it very seriously. We should be ready to explain why a good, loving God would even create such a place. Right? Shouldn't we? Because that's what you hear. You hear people say, well, why is God who is good and a God who is love create a place of pain and suffering at the end? We ought to be ready to give an account and say, well, it's because it wasn't created for humans necessarily. It was created for the rebellious angels, right? And Satan himself. And God has done all that he can to rescue folks and to show his love, and folks disregard it. So those that reject God's word and his salvation have no hope, and they are destined for this place too. We ought to pray for deep sorrow. Boy, I'm convicted about this one. We ought to pray for deep sorrow and compassion for the future about the wicked. I read in a Sunday school lesson about this that, boy, we should never talk about hell without just breaking us apart. We should never be able to talk about, you know, judgment without having a tear in our heart, you know, in our eye, and sorrow in our heart. This is the last thing. You know, God gives us sufficient warning. He does. He warns and warns and warns and warns. The majority of us tonight, I would say, are believers in the Lord. I would say on a Sunday night, I think that would be fair. And God has given ample warning to those that have rejected him, your family members, your co-workers. A big giant sign wouldn't persuade the rich man's family. But let me tell you something. This is why we need this book so bad. What did Abraham tell the rich man when he said, my family need to be saved? They've got the book. The book is sufficient. God has given us sufficient instruction for the life to come. That's why we got to be in this book, right? That's why we got to be all about this book and consumed in this book. That's why we got to treat this book like it's the best book ever written. That's why we got to pore over its pages. Why? Because eternity is just around the corner. And it is a real eternity. And all of those that reject this book and reject God's word will suffer the wrath of God. That's God's word. I'm speaking from Jesus, the resurrected Savior. He's given us the gospel. Well, we hear all that, we take it for granted because we hear it all the time, Pastor. We come on Sunday mornings and we hear the gospel, right? And we listen to it on the radio stations and we are in our iPods and stuff. And you go through your devotionals through the week, and we come Wednesday and we hear great exhortation about the gospel in the up here and back there. And over and over we hear the gospel and we take it for granted. But listen, let me reassure you that the gospel alone has power to save. Hallelujah. So preach it. You know, from the housetops, proclaim it. Jesus didn't give you a light to be hid under a bushel, right? He gave you the gospel to proclaim and to live. Let the church live loud is what that song said we sung this morning. The gospel alone itself has power to grant salvation. God won't give us anything else. Think about that. There's no new revelation coming. Everybody comes up with these new ideas, and this is brand new, revealed to me, fresh from the Lord. Well, sometimes the Lord enlightens us a little bit about his word, but I mean, there's no new gospel. There's no addition to the book. There's no change coming. Listen, this is God's word. Salvation is his plan, and that's all there's going to be. There's not going to be some big new thing to get your attention. It is Jesus Christ, and that's our last hope. Amen. So we better preach it. We better live it. Let us get this idea of eternity on our minds tonight. And can we all, as a church, pray? Maybe tonight you aren't saved. I don't know. You know, I've heard stories about people coming up to the altar at a service where you thought all their life they were saved. They've been to church for years and years and years. And you thought they knew the Lord. Well, I want to give you a chance tonight that if you don't know Jesus Christ, eternity's real. And what you do with Jesus Christ determines your fate, you know. God is a loving, gracious God who's offered salvation as a free gift. And if you accept it and follow the Lord, then you will receive His blessings for eternity and be in heaven. But if you reject the promise of God and you reject His Savior, Jesus Christ, you will in turn reap the judgment when this life is over. So I call to you tonight, if you're not saved, like Pastor said, be saved tonight. Come up, confess the Lord, believe in Him, follow Him. And maybe tonight you can come with a burden. Maybe you've been calloused about this whole thing and you've tried to witness and you've just been frustrated because you haven't seen fruit of your witness. Well, come tonight and just ask the Lord for a renewed burden and a renewed sorrow for souls. I'm going to be praying that for kids in the back, and I'm praying that with the Awana as they come, we can offer the gospel back there. I've got folks on my heart at work that I really, you know, that we've been talking, and I really desire to reach them. I've got family members that hear and just don't turn. I've got, I just want to pray, Lord, refresh me, remind me of eternity. Would you stand? Won't you do that tonight? This is your prayer time, your time to respond to the preaching of God's word. I gave you a story that Jesus told about eternity. Let's pray as a church about eternity.